We'll remain standing just a bit longer and take your Bibles out once again. And for the last time for a while, I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 13. And we'll be reading this morning verses 18 through 25. Verses 18 through 25, Hebrews 13, and let us give heed to this, for this is the word of the living God to us this morning. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for your word. We pray now that you would bless us as we hear it, as we hear it preached. We pray, Father, that you would bless me as I speak your word. Help me to speak clearly, accurately, Lord, and help each and every one that is here to hear your word, to truly hear it and love it and desire to do what it says. Let us rejoice in these words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You will, of course, as always, want to keep your Bibles out. You know, it's always bittersweet to come to the end of a study of a book of the Bible, and that's certainly true here, as this morning we come to the end of our joyous journey through the book of Hebrews, which we began a little over a year ago to go through these 13 chapters. And in this book, this written sermon, because remember that's what the book of Hebrews really is, the Holy Spirit, through the anonymous author of this book, has instructed us, he has exhorted us, and he has warned us. He's instructed us about the Old Covenant and how it operated, its purpose to enable a relationship between holy God and unholy men, to show how and to encourage men to draw near to God. It instructed us about the methods of the Old Covenant, especially the service of the tabernacle or the temple, the ceremonies, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the offerings. But perhaps most importantly, it has instructed us, or he has instructed us, about the weakness of the Old Covenant. Its inability through the weak priesthood and the blood of bulls and goats, the shedding of that blood over and over, the weakness and the inability of that covenant to really and completely deal with sin to a degree that would assure the worshiper, the sinner, of forgiveness. And to a degree that would really calm his conscience concerning his breaking of God's law. The Old Covenant, remember, was a study in barriers, in repetition, and as I say, in weakness. But our author has also then instructed us in the glory of the New Covenant, which God has established, and about Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of that New Covenant. He's instructed us about Jesus himself, and that's been the focus of our look at the book of Hebrews, hasn't it? Jesus himself, who our author, through an examination of the scriptures, has shown to be far superior to the prophets we saw as God gave through Jesus the final and authoritative word from God to man. He's superior to the angels. We saw that in the early chapters, who are commanded by God to worship the Son, who has been given, to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth over all creation, while the angels, we learned, are ministering spirits. We've seen that Jesus is superior to Moses, as much as the Son over the house is superior to a servant in the house. We see that Jesus is superior to Aaron, the first and representative priest of the Old Covenant. While Jesus' priesthood, remember, was represented by the figure of Melchizedek, and concerning whom God himself swore concerning Christ that Jesus, and we just read it, is a priest forever. Jesus' priesthood is a better priesthood. His ministry is a better ministry. His sacrifice is a superior sacrifice. His blood, a better and more effectual blood. The tabernacle that Jesus serves in is a better, more perfect tabernacle. And the covenant that he brings in, the new covenant, is a better covenant than the old, enacted, we read, on better promises. So in addition to all of that instruction, and as a result of all of that instruction, the author of Hebrews, as we've gone through this, has encouraged his original readers, and he's encouraged us through them to look to Christ, to trust in Christ, to persevere in our faith, to look to and to imitate the faith of those in the years and the centuries, the millennia past, who trusted God so fully and implicitly, and who lived out that trust in their lives, even when the fulfillment of the promises seemed to be elusive. And finally, our author has warned us, even as he warned them, warned us against falling away and not possessing the faith that we profess to have, warned us against testing God, as the Israelites did in the wilderness, suffering the punishment for it, warned us against neglecting the great salvation that we have been given in Christ. He warned us against failing to receive God's blessing because of unbelief. He warned us of the serious consequences of rejecting or turning from Christ back to the old covenant, as it was in the case of the original audience, or anything. To turn from Christ to anything is spiritually fatal. He gave us the warning that if you cut yourself off from Christ, there is no other hope for salvation. But, as he said in chapter 10, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment. And now, having given some final exhortations to his readers in chapter 13, he is really, as we saw last time, done with the body of his sermon. What we have before us today in these words that we have read is really a postscript. Some concluding material and some concluding greetings. But remember the words of Paul to Timothy. Words that are well known to everybody here at Reading Reformed Fellowship. Paul said to Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And that means verses 18 through 25 of the book of Hebrews. So these concluding remarks are as much God's Word and as profitable for us as Romans 8 or Ephesians 2 or the Sermon on the Mount. And we can learn something profitable from all of them. We have these verses before us, and we're going to look at six different things. Most of them will just be brief comments on these, but six things. And the first of them, the first two will certainly take up the bulk of our time. The first is a request. He makes a request, and that is in verse 19. He begins that request, these concluding words, with these words, pray for us. He says, pray for us. Now, he's probably, by saying us, he's probably including with himself the leaders that he spoke about in the previous verse that we looked at last week. Those leaders who, remember, watch over your souls, he told his readers. Those who will give account. Pray for them, he says. Pray for me. Pray for us, he says. And then he continues there in verse 18, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. As you think back over the book of Hebrews, and as we sort of reprised here very briefly, the author has had to say some pretty strong things in these 13 chapters. And the leaders there at the church have likely had to say the same strong things as well. And as I spoke about last week, that's part and parcel of the work of the ministry, to say the difficult things. And our author has. Remember that at the particular time in history that the book of Hebrews was written, they're in the midst of this change from the old covenant to the new covenant. Jesus has come and lived and died and been resurrected and ascended, but we're still at that time before the temple has been destroyed. So there are sacrifices still going on. And for those, particularly the Jews, the Hebrews, this is a difficult time of transition. They are struggling with the idea, many of them are struggling with the idea that with the coming of Christ, many of the things that they had grown up learning about their religion, the religion of God, many of those things were changing. The sacrifices are not to be done anymore. They're not effective. They have been replaced. The thing that they pointed to has now come in Christ. All of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices, all of that, the temple, the tabernacle, that's all the past. Now something new, something better has come in with Christ. And that, if you can imagine, that would be stressful to them to hear. Very hard to hear. And some in the congregation that this book is addressed to were not hearing it. We've talked about the fact that one of the purposes of this book is that many of the people in this church were wanting to pull back from Christ and go back to the old covenant, to that kind of worship. And in fact, a good portion of the New Testament is taken up in addressing these difficulties. The inclusion of the Gentiles now in the gospel, unheard of to a large degree to the Jews. So a lot of things that were in transition during this time. But our author says, pray for us, don't leave us out of our prayers, for we have a clear conscience about how we have conducted ourselves among you and toward you. He says that their desire has been to act honorably before them and especially before God in all things. Their desire has been to humble themselves before God and you and to give you the full counsel of God. And he says, we've done that. Even when it's been hard, even when it's been unpopular, even when it's been difficult for you to hear. This is basically the same thing that Paul said to the Corinthians, another church that Paul had to really speak harshly to. In 2 Corinthians, after he tells them about the afflictions that he has experienced in Asia and of God's deliverance, he says to them this. He says, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. He says, we're in difficult situations, and your part, church, is to pray for us. And then he went on and said, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, and supremely so, he said, toward you. So Paul is saying, you must pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience in the way that we've acted, the things that we've taught. And so the author of Hebrews here is saying, as it were, our boast is our clear conscience. And based on that, we appeal to you to pray for us. And he particularly urges them to pray, notice, in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, this and through the rest of this section here, there are some things that we don't know the details on. This is one of them. We don't know from where this book was written. But apparently the author is A, apart from them, B, being kept apart from them, and C, he's desirous of coming to them again. And so he says, pray in that way so that I may come to you. And I may come to you the sooner. He says, you can help by your prayers. Sometimes praying is all we can do. And it is always something, beloved, that we should do. Don't ever say, I can only pray, as if that's a second-tier thing. I would do if I could do, I would go if I could go, but I can't, so I'll just pray. Say, I will pray. The going, the doing will be of no effect unless we pray. And praying is something that everyone, every Christian can do. Oh, Pastor, I don't think I have any gifts to offer the church. I look at what needs to be done, what needs there are, and I don't really think that I can help in any of those ways. If that's you, let me put this to you. Can you pray? Can you pray? Then pray for us. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your elders. Pray for your church. Take your directory, your church directory. There's all the people. Take your bulletin. There's all the activities. Take your Bible. There's your direction. And pray. Go down the list. Pray for the people. Pray for the things that are going on. Ask your brothers and your sisters here, how can I pray for you? For what can I pray? And do it. Please do not say, brother, sister, I'll pray for you, and then not pray. The best thing to do is say, brother, sister, I have prayed for you. If you're honest, that you have already prayed. But pray for one another. Can you pray? Yes, you can. That's something that every Christian can do, and it is a vital part of the work of the ministry here in this place and throughout the world. You know what? We need to have a prayer meeting. Oh, wait. We do. Twice a month, we have a prayer meeting. Come to that prayer meeting and pray along with your brothers and sisters. Pray for us. That's his request, that the church pray for him. And having asked for their prayer, he now turns right around in verses 20 and 21 and prays for them. That's our second point, is a prayer. A simple prayer of benediction, asking for the Lord's blessing, the blessing of God to be upon this church. But this simple benediction, which means a good word, this simple prayer is anything but simplistic. It is, in fact, a beautiful statement of the work of the triune God in both the redemption and the purification of his people. The bare bones of the prayer is this: may God equip you with everything good that you may do his will. But notice, he doesn't get very far into that before he sort of branches off. In verse 20, now may the God of peace, he says, not just God, the God of peace. God is referred to as the God of peace in several places in the New Testament. Very often in the closing of letters, when someone is about to complete a letter, especially the Apostle Paul, as he wishes peace to the people, he prays that it would come to them through the God of peace. For example, in the conclusion of the book of Romans, Paul says, "May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." He does the same thing in 2 Corinthians and in Philippians and in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And of course, the peace that is being referenced here is the peace between God and man. It's the peace of the gospel. The peace that only God Himself can and did effect. It is the glorious peace of reconciliation. We were estranged from God. We were separated from God through our transgressions, through our rebellion. But God has reconciled us to Himself. The removal of every barrier which stood in the way of fellowship between God and man. It is that peace that every Christian enjoys. This peace is given because God Himself is the God of peace. The God who forgives transgression and sin. And then next follows a further description that really breaks down the how that the God of peace has established this peace. He is the God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Here our author like turns and immediately begins to focus upon Christ, who is the subject of this letter, of this sermon. He is the one whom God brought again or brought up or raised up from the dead. At the end of this letter, the author reminds his readers that we serve a risen Savior. We have a living high priest. Remember that we've learned that Jesus' priesthood is an eternal priesthood because Jesus Himself is eternal. Back in chapter 7, we learned all about Melchizedek and the comparison was made between Jesus and Melchizedek, who had neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. The focus so much was on the continuation of Christ's priesthood. He is a priest eternally. Verse 25 of chapter 7 told us that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, who has died and yet lives forever, having been justified in His words and His work, and having been vindicated by being raised from the dead on the third day, just as He said would happen. Raised up by God the Father as a sign of His acceptance of Christ's work and sacrifice of Himself on the cross. The God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He goes on, and here our author stresses the two natures of Christ, both His humanity and His divinity. He says He is our Lord Jesus. What a wonderful phrase that is. He is Lord, He is Jesus. He is God, He is man. He is Almighty God with a human nature. And again, this draws us back into the book, back into the chapters, the early chapters, where we learned back in chapter 2 that Jesus had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. Eternal God, Christ Himself taking a human nature. That since therefore, chapter 2 verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, in order that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. That our high priest is able to sympathize with our weakness. He was able to do that because He was in every respect tempted as we are, our author has said, yet without sin. So He is Lord and He is Jesus. He uses the word Jesus, His name, to emphasize the humanity of Christ, even as he uses the word Lord to emphasize the deity of Christ. But there's one more word in that little phrase, isn't there? And it's the word our. Our. Our Lord Jesus. Our God and Savior. He came to live and to suffer and to die and to rise again for you, Christian. For our peace. To reconcile us to God and God to us. To be for you an eternal high priest in the presence of God. To be a high priestly sacrifice in order to bring you, to draw you near to God. Amen? And that flows into the next phrase beautifully. See it there? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd of the sheep. In case you have forgotten, we, beloved, are the sheep. We are the dim, directionless sheep who so easily wander away from the path and into danger. The sheep who so need a shepherd to guide and protect them. That's us. And praise God, we have one, don't we? We have a great shepherd of the sheep, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is expressed in the Gospels and in throughout the New Testament as our shepherd. Even back into the Old Testament, the picture of a shepherd, David the shepherd, as a type of Christ. We have a shepherd, and what a great joy to be one of his sheep, isn't it? We spoke of shepherds last week in connection with verse 17, leaders in the church. They are shepherds, under shepherds, truly. But Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the good shepherd. He is the over shepherd. He is the one who knows his sheep. He is the one whose voice is known by his sheep. And he is the one who is followed by his sheep. And so important, he is the one who laid down his life for his sheep. This is the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus, who was brought up again from the dead by the God of peace. And there at the end of verse 20, he says, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Again, covenant is one of the great themes of this whole book, the new covenant especially, of which Christ is the mediator, of which Christ is the securer, the surety. We've seen the old covenant and its sacrifices and its ceremonies and its blood, which was necessary to inaugurate that covenant. But Christ, we have seen, entered into the heavenly sanctuary, our author said, by means of his own blood. That's chapter 9, verse 12. His own blood, which inaugurated the new covenant, which is in accordance with the eternal decree and the counsel of God. We read in the book of Acts that it was according to that foreknowledge and that decree, that counsel of God, that Jesus was handed over by God, ultimately, to wicked men who crucified him. Thereby Christ crushing the head of the serpent. The blood of the new covenant, the blood that ratified and secured it, is the blood of our great high priest, the blood of our Lord Jesus, the blood of the great shepherd of the sheep in his laying down his life for them. Having done all that God the Father had given him to do, including giving up his life for his people, Jesus was brought again, up again from the dead. So all of that goes into this description. This is the one who is being addressed in this benediction prayer. And it is this God who has made peace through the new covenant work of Christ in his shepherding life, his laying down his life for his sheep, and his resurrection. This one who has identified so with his sheeply people. This God is appealed to now by our author to continue his work. His work of by glorifying himself and his son, by sanctifying those who, according to 10:14, through Christ have been made perfect and are thus at peace with the God of peace. Our author appeals to that God, to the true God, the covenant God, and says, may he, verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here is the rubber meets the road part of this benediction. May God equip you, congregation, with everything good in order that you may do his will. May the God who has redeemed you through Christ now sanctify you fully for Christ and for his glory. That's the prayer. Now, John wrote in his first epistle that we can have confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that's the case here. This prayer that God will equip his sheep with everything good is a great prayer. And a prayer that can be prayed with the utmost faith and confidence because we know that that is in God's will. Jesus said, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In Romans 8:32, he said, how will he not graciously give us all things? And our author here says, may God, verse 21, then equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Well, what is the everything good that he will give and which our author is praying to be given? Well, we could go through and try to name them all. Name all of these blessings, these individual blessings. But let's cut through all of that and note that God gives us the one who gives us all of those individual blessings. He gives us his Holy Spirit. So he gives not only the gift, but he gives us the giver of the gifts in giving us his Spirit. In giving the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who is also the Spirit of holiness, God gives us everything good. By the way, that also comes to us through Christ. Everything good we have is through him. Every spiritual blessing, Paul says, comes from Christ and through Christ. The Holy Spirit given to us is the one who equips us and who produces in us his fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit gifts us with abilities to serve the church. He sanctifies us through the word which he inspired. The Holy Spirit is really the everything good with which we are equipped. And equipped for a particular singular purpose, our author says, that you may do his will, God's will. See, salvation, the salvation that you have been given, Christian, was never intended and is not intended as merely a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not just to rescue you from that eternal punishment, though it does that, and it is for that. But not only that. We are saved. And if we back up in time, we are chosen for a very specific purpose. And Paul tells us what that is. In that verse from Romans, it's known as the golden chain of salvation. In Romans 8:29, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined, what? to be conformed to the image of His Son. To be purified. Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about us being washed with water by the Word of God so that we can be presented without spot. In Ephesians 1:4, Paul wrote that even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. See, that too is our purpose, the purpose for our salvation. Our redemption is unto a renewed life, a life of being transformed from step by step, glory to glory, into the image of Christ. In our salvation, God meets us where we are, but He doesn't leave us where we were. And we, Christian, are not to be content to remain where we are. That is completely contrary to the idea of the working of the Holy Spirit in every Christian. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Our author prays that we would be equipped with every good thing so that we may do His will. His will is our sanctification. And so the author of Hebrews prays that God, the God of peace, would equip you with every good thing that you may do His will. And doing His will is a tall order, isn't it? It's an impossibly tall order. Our author knows that. That's precisely why he prays for the equipping grace of God to God's people. So that He would equip them, which indeed He must, and must continue to do. And that's confirmed right here when he says that it is God who is, verse 21, working in us what that which is pleasing in His sight. And here once again we see these twin truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We are to do the will of God. That is a command throughout Scripture. We are to do the will of God, to obey His commandments, to love God absolutely, to love our neighbor and ourselves, and yet we are only able to make any progress in doing any of those things as God works in us by His enabling grace. And that, as you all know, we're regular attenders here, is what Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. When he said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's your part. And the context in which you do that is what he goes on and says, "Knowing that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You work. You seek God's will. You pray to do God's will. You put to death the things that belong to your old nature. You strengthen the things that belong to your new nature. You make your calling and election sure by doing these things. But you can't unless God is working in you. But the promise, the good news, the assurance is that if you are trusting in Christ, guess what? God is working in you. So you have confidence. Confidence of your progress. We are to work out what He is working in us, namely to do His will, which He does, verse 21, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our sanctification, our growth in the Christian life is as attributable to Christ as is our justification. And therefore, it all brings glory to Jesus Christ. I heard amen. I heard amen. I heard that. And I read amen. That's what our author says at the end of that. See, it was a good instinct for you to say amen because our author said it. Truly, that's what that means. So be it. So we have a request. Pray for us. We have a prayer. May God equip you to live your Christian life in a way that glorifies Christ. And that, effectively, is the end of the book of Hebrews. That what follows are just some final greetings, but still part of God's Word, still things that we can learn from. And as we look at them, and these will be brief, we have next, thirdly, an appeal in verse 22. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Notice he calls them brothers. He closes the book. He said some harsh things, hasn't he? Think back through the book. He's talked about those who have been part of the church and have been beneficiaries of the ministry of the church and have been among the Christians and have maybe even looked like Christians and called themselves Christians, but weren't. But still his confidence is that the majority of the people in this church are his brothers. He calls them brothers. Love and closeness is part of that word. And as such, as brothers, he encourages them. He appeals to them to bear with or to accept what we've spent the last year plus looking at. This sermon. A commentator that I looked at this week notes that it takes about an hour to read the book of Hebrews. And so as it would have been read to them, it took about an hour. And our author here says, bear with this that I've written to you. Accept it. He calls it a word of exhortation. Remember, throughout this past year, we've been referring to the book of Hebrews as not a letter, not an epistle like Paul might write, but a sermon, a written sermon. And this is really where we get this other than the content. He calls it himself a word of exhortation. And he asked them to bear with it. He says, for I have written to you briefly. You know, in sermons, I'll often say in the course of a message on this verse or that topic that we could say much more about this, or we could, you know, preach a series on this particular verse by itself. That's sort of what he's saying here. He says, bear with this. I've written briefly. There's more to say, but I've written briefly for your benefit. So accept it from me. And that's the appeal. The next thing we see is an update in verse 23. Let's read that. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. You should know, he says, here's some news that will be of interest to you concerning Timothy. Now, this Timothy is the Timothy that we all know. The Timothy that was a co-worker and a companion of the Apostle Paul. And apparently, Timothy is known to the congregation. It's possible that he had some work among them. He calls him our brother Timothy, including Timothy in this group of Christians. The relationship is cordial. But where is Timothy now? He says that he has been released. Where was he? Well, we don't know. It could be that he was in prison, although the word that's used here about being released is broader than that. He could have been detained in any sort of place. The word released sort of brings prison to our mind. And it could have been that, but not necessarily. We just don't know. But he is apparently near enough to the author of the book that the author sets forward the possibility that both of them may come to visit this church if he comes soon. If Timothy gets there to wherever the author is. Again, something that we don't know. Our fifth point, then, is a conclusion. A conclusion within the conclusion. And he concludes this little book here with a twist in verse 24. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. The twist is this. That sounds like a letter. That's epistle language. Since this is a written sermon, it's likely that he added these final words, really from verse verse 22 on, as a personal addendum to the sermon that he wrote. And here he once more, notice, brings in the leaders of the congregation. And he says for the church to greet them. Notice that it's leaders. It's plural. You know, as Presbyterians, we believe in what is called the plurality of elders. We believe that God rules his church by elders in a church, not just by one person who's sort of the leader of the church, not a bishop, but with elders. And we see this in this statement, something that supports that as the situation here at this church. Greet your leaders. And of course, this was also the case back in verse 17, where he said, obey your leaders and submit to them. Again, plural statements, plural nouns and pronouns there. So greet them. And then he says this, and all the saints. Now, does that mean that he is wanting the people of this church to greet somehow St. Peter and St. Paul and St. Thomas and St. Mary or St. Anne and so on? Well, obviously the answer is no. Because that is not the way that the Bible uses the word saints. That's an invention of Roman Catholicism. In the Bible, the word saint is applied to anyone who trusts in Christ, who is a part of the Church of Christ. The word literally means set apart ones, and refers to those people who are set apart by God, by His grace, and set apart to God as His own people. And so to say, greet all the saints, means greet all of those in the church. And that's its meaning here. You are all saints if you are trusting in Christ. And so to greet all of the saints would be to give greetings to all of you. Well, finally, he sends greetings to the church from, look at verse 24, those who come from Italy. He says, they send you greetings. Now, since this letter is most likely being sent to a church in Italy, probably in Rome, these greetings are probably from expatriates who have left Italy. Remember, there was an expulsion of Christians from Rome and from Italy. Perhaps these people are part of them, and they are then sending greetings back home. And that brings us to the sixth point, which is a final benediction. Verse 25. It offers a final closing good word to the recipients in these words. Verse 25. Grace be with all of you. That is the grace of God the Father, mediated and brought to them through the one who is the ultimate and final word to God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That grace that draws us near to God brings us to a place of humble, saving trust in Christ and resting confidently in the promises of God as we look forward to the New Jerusalem. That grace that is the air that we breathe as Christians. That grace that comes from the God of peace, who is also called the God of all grace. This is that amazing grace that saved a wretch like me and like you. That grace that has brought us safe thus far. That grace that will lead us home. That is the grace that our author looks to be continually and increasingly bestowed on his readers then and now. And so we come to the end of the book of Hebrews. A glorious journey, I think, during which I hope you learned as much about the Old Testament as you did about the New. As much about the Old Covenant as you did about the New. But that you learned all of those things in the context of the glory of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that you have seen the glory of Christ from week to week as we have had Him revealed to us in His place as preeminent over all things. As our author says in verse 21, To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this time that we have had in these many months to look at this wonderful word that you have given to us. We pray, Father, that as we go on from this book, that we would not lose sight of the truth that it has taught to us, that we would not lose sight of the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all things. We pray, Father, that you would help us. Help us to glorify him in all that we do. Help us to rejoice in the salvation that we have been given. Help us to persevere in our faith, to persevere in our walk as Christians. And may we do so all to the glory of you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.